Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here for those that could come. And for those of our congregation that will see this later, we want you to know that we miss you. And we're praying for you, and hopefully we'll have a quick recovery from COVID and the other afflictions that have come our way. But you are missed, and we love you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to plant there for a minute. When Pastor talked to me last month and asked me if I would preach on the 16th, I told him I would, and I had a message already arranged that I was going to work on to preach. But we received emails probably the middle of December, and it was from Dr. John MacArthur that sent out messages to those pastors or individuals that subscribe and watch his blog. And it says here, "I write to you this Christmas season to call your attention to an urgent matter in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is under attack. On December 22nd, I received an email from Pastor James Coates of Graceline Church of Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. You will remember that he was recently imprisoned for keeping his church open during the COVID-19 lockdowns. In this letter from Pastor Coates, he writes, 'Thank you so much for your willingness to not only shine a light on the situation here in Canada, but also your partnership in calling other men to preach on biblical sexuality on January 16th in unity and solidarity with ministers here in Canada. I and we are truly grateful for your ministry and service.'" So this day, for those that are meeting and those that are here, we will all be preaching on the same topic, on the same subject, to address something that has come into the world and actually is infiltrating within the church, as I will show you. Pastor Coates was talking about a Bill C-4. And he writes, "Bill C-4 passed through the House and the Senate without opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December 8th. Which means it will come into law after January 8, 2022. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy." Now, conversion therapy, for example, is if we were to preach on homosexuality and begin to show what the Bible says in the hopes of conversion to Christ and to walking away. That's the issue they're talking about. It will criminalize, among other things, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person in birth is a myth. It's a myth. According to Canadian law, as of January 8, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. This means as of January 8, 2022, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. As we think about what I just read, I want to point out that as egregious as the bill is to us Christians, it fits with the current worldview of today. It fits with the current world today. And lest we think that this is in Canada alone, in 2012, California passed Bill 1172 banning gay conversion alongside New York, New Jersey, and Nevada. In doing this, the California government sought to prohibit any correction of an unbiblical view of sexual identity because California has a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. And on August 18, 2020, the Democratic Party declared at the National Convention that it would ban harmful conversion therapy practices. That's what we're facing in the basic worldview today. My message that I have today is focusing more on believers, but I want to address something in regards to the biblical worldview. When you look at gender identity, we have to go back to find out where it was established. And to do that, you have to go in the Bible to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we see man who was created out of dust. It says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We also see in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 21, in regards to woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother, his father, and his mother, and he and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we see the creation of man. Man was created of dirt. We see the formation of woman taken from a man. But we also see something important. They were brought together, and we see the first terminology of marriage, a wife. And their purpose was to go, rule, have dominion over the world, multiply. Multiply so that there would be more like them. That would represent the Godhead, the image of God in which they were created. We know that in Genesis 3 there was a fall. There was sin. Satan attacked the couple, those made in the image of God. And as a result of that, we saw something happen. We saw where the woman was created to be the helpmate, the helper of her husband. And understand this, even to this day, God does not love women less than men. He loves us all equal. But what we see that he has established roles. A man is to work, to care, to provide and protect his family. A woman is to help and to bear children. And when Satan infiltrated, when man and women fell, now we had a problem in that relationship. The woman no longer wanted to be a helpmate. She wanted to rule over her husband. The Bible says that her desire would be for her husband. And for those of us men would think, well, that would be great. No, no, no. That word desire is only used one more time in the Old Testament. And that is when Cain was confronted by God. And God said, "Why is your countenance so down? If you have done right, will you not do well?" He says, "But sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you." The woman wanted now to control the man. And since that relationship was broken, the man no longer wanted to help and protect. He wanted to attack and have control. He wanted to be it. And the other ulterior motive that we will see that came out of this in the curse is now man would have to work hard with a ground that once supported him that now was going to be his enemy. And a woman who was to bring forth children, we don't know what it would have been like not to go through the pains of childbirth and the agony. I know when Cindy had the children, it just amazed me that she could handle it because it seemed so great. But a woman would now bear childbirth and pain and agony. And the whole promise of this relationship falling apart is also the fact that because of the woman's seed, one of her seed was going to be the deliverer to restore. So the destruction of the family was important. And we see from that no longer woman wanted to be supportive, she wanted to be on her own. And man wanted to do his thing. And that sin nature created passions and lusts in every human being. You see, the misnomer today is that people are going to go to hell and be punished by God because they are homosexual, or because they are thieves, or because they are murderers, or because they are sexual immoral. That's not the truth. You can be an adulterer and say, I'm not going to be an adulterer again, and stop being an adulterer. You can be a homosexual and say, I'm not going to practice. I'm going to be celibate and go on in life. And you would still be judged by God, because it's not the behavior that sets you. It is the nature within you from which that behavior derives. Every person within my voice or that you see on the street, in their sinful nature, has the propensity to becoming gay, has the propensity to becoming a murderer, has a propensity to be a thief, has a propensity to be an idolatrous murderer. That is in us because of the sinful nature. And if you stop your sinful behavior, you've still got to pay for the sin that you've committed. Because just saying you're sorry to that person does not forgive your sin. Telling God you're sorry does not forgive your sin. It has to be the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away that sin. So we see that this aberrant behavior and transgenderism, saying you're a woman when you're a man, remember the biological purpose for which God created a woman, to have children, to populate. This is a problem. If you go to the abortion clinic, you know what the problem with the abortion clinic? A woman wanting to enjoy her sexual pleasures with a man without fulfilling the design God created, and the consequence is a child, so they kill the child. Most of our responses that we do and the laws we try to push on are in defiance of God's created order of man and woman, God's purpose for man and woman, in order to satisfy and justify our flesh and our passions. But that's the world. And we should expect that from the world, because they're lost. They're lost. But see, I want to turn my attention to those who call themselves believers, those who come into church, and how they address this issue. As I said, however, the greatest concern for us today as Christians is the acceptance, affirming, and even supporting this worldview by both church leaders and organizations. For example, in an article in Time magazine in 2015 entitled "How Evangelicals Are Changing Their Minds on Gay Marriage," the author Elizabeth Dias writes the following: support for gay marriage across all groups of white evangelicals has increased by double digits over the past decade. According to the Public Religion Research Institute, and the fastest change can be found among younger evangelicals, their support for gay marriage jumped from 20% in 2003 to 42% in 2014. The author then continues examples of this support. Eastlake Community Church, megachurch pastor Ryan Meeks in Seattle, he's 36, is on the front wave of a new choice. He says, I refuse to go to a church where my friends who are gay are excluded from communion or marriage covenant or the beauty of Christian community. Meeks tells me, it is a move of integrity for me. The message of Jesus was a message of white inclusivity. Let me tell you something. There's only two kinds of people. There's the redeemed and there's the wicked. That is the partiality of God. Jesus' inclusivity is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's the inclusivity of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have repented of your sins, put your trust in Christ, and are now being guided and led by the Holy Spirit into things which are holy and acceptable to God. Back to our article. Other big-time evangelical pastors like Andy Stanley of North Point Community Church in Atlanta and Bill Hybels of Willow Creek do not go as far as Meeks, but they are talking with congregants and other evangelical leaders about how to navigate the changes they are seeing in their pews. If you are a pastor and you have to ask a congregation how to handle this, and not go to the Word of God, which tells you how to handle it, you are a pastor seeking man's acceptance and inclusivity in a dying world that needs you to preach the gospel more than you to affirm their sin and allow them to go to hell. She goes on to say, evangelical colleges are both taking half steps toward inclusion and then doubling back to avoid appearance of change. It made a reference to Wheaton College, Billy Graham's school, where he went to college, how they hired a lesbian counselor to address those in the school who were dealing with homosexuality, but then backing out to show that, well, we're not really in this, we're just trying to help those come out. That was not the case. Elsewhere, evangelical leaders like Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission deny a generational shift is underway. New activist leaders like Moore and others are not actually still evangelicals, but revisionists who do not support traditional biblical authority. Moore says, for evangelicals to keep views that are out of step with societal changes is par for the course. We believe even stranger things than that, he says. We believe a previously dead man is going to arrive in the sky on a horse. For everyone on all sides, the Bible itself is at stake. And religious change takes decades, centuries, even when it happens at all. But with each passing day, it's becoming harder and harder to deny that change is indeed coming. Pastor Meeks put it this way, every positive reforming movement in church history is first labeled heresy. Evangelicalism is way behind on this. We have a debt to pay. And there are organizations that support this. In May 2020, Dr. Jared Moore, pastor of Cumberland Homestead Baptist Church in Crossville, Tennessee, wrote an article entitled, Dear PCA, Don't Let Revoice Fool You. A response to Revoice's frequently asked questions, part 4. This was in response to the PCA hosting the Revoice annual conference. Now, Revoice is a ministry with a following mission statement. Revoice's mission is to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love him, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. In this article, Dr. Moore presents the following. Revoice and her leaders reject the Bible and the Westminster Standard's understanding of original sin and sinful desire. They teach several unbiblical errors. One, same-sex sexual attraction can be separated from same-sex attraction. Same-sex attractions may be the sinful twisting of something innocent and good. Jesus tempted himself to disobey God in Gethsemane. Therefore, same-sex sexual attraction is not sin until actualized. Same-sex attraction is a motion of original sin and is not designed by God, but is good and holy. Sexual attraction is not biblically reserved for one spouse. Same-sex attraction can be turned to holiness or sublimated, but it cannot be repented from. Opposite-sex attraction is designed by God, and same-sex attraction is not designed by God, but both are equally fallen. Opposite-sex attraction can be sanctified. Therefore, same-sex attraction can be sanctified. Same-sex attraction is not something to renounce, but something to use for holiness. To see how God typically works, poll gay Christians. Sin is defined based on a person's will, not based on opposition to God's perfect moral law. If sin is unchosen, it is not a transgression against God. Motions of original sin are not transgressions against God. Desire for celibate gay intimacy is holy. Pursuing non-genital gay friendship is holy. That's what they teach. T- Tim Challis goes on further to describe Revoice Conference as follows. The conference is framed around three keynote speakers. Wesley Hill, who's the assistant professor of biblical studies at Trinity School for Ministry and serves on the editorial board of Christianity Today. Eve Tushnet, a lesbian Catholic author, blogger, and speaker. And Nate Collins, a graduate, PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's the founder and president of Revoice. And a host of breakout speakers. Some of the breakout sessions have titles like Redeeming Queer Culture, An Adventure, Journey to Embrace, A Conversation on Empowering the Church to Embrace the LGBTQ Community in Fresh Ways, and Coming Out in the Shadow of the Cross, Queer Visibility as Redemptive Suffering. It is important to note that, in part at least, the Revoice Conference has gained so much visibility because it is being hosted at a PCA church and includes a number of PCA speakers, including one of its seminary professors. In these articles and what we've seen in the world, we can see Romans 1:32 in action. Romans 1:32 says, "And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." But by doing this, we forget the warnings of Isaiah 5:20 and Proverbs 17:15. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And that word abomination in the Greek means an intense aversion or loathing, detestation, a vile, shameful, or detestable action, condition, or habit. What does God think of this? He loathes it. It's an intense aversion. To please man does not necessarily mean that you are going to make God feel happy. Because the things that please us 80% of the time, and I will use that probably as a very low standard, the things that we do to please us, we would find if we read Scripture, our Scripture, are an affront to God. They're contrary to Him. But as we look at our passage today, we will see that the Apostle Paul had to address sexual immorality within the church at Corinth. And we will see he never wavered in the truth of Scripture in his addressing the issue, an example for us. I entitled my message, "The Truth Never Changes." That's the message I'm preaching today. The truth never changes. The truth is never situational. The truth is never a shade of gray. There is an absolute truth, and it's black or white. You're either redeemed or you're wicked. You cannot be one of the same. You cannot walk in darkness and claim to be light. And you cannot be light and play in the darkness. If you're a believer and you're doing that, that causes chaos. Because as a believer, you know your sinful nature that you've been delivered from. And you know the truth through the Scripture. And the problem is the one you feed the most is going to come to the top. Out of chaos will come order. But what order will it be? Will it be to righteousness? Or will it be to sinfulness? In my last message, I used an example, and I'll do it before I continue. I said that my children, when they were little, we would go see the Muppets. They loved the Muppets, and the one we went to was the Muppets in Outer Space. And in this movie, the point that I'm pointing out, Gonzo ran off, and his friend Rizzo the Rat went looking for him, and he fell into a laboratory and became a lab rat. And one of the things that they had, they put a piece of cheese in Rizzo's left hand and a piece of poison in Rizzo's right hand, and they said, "Choose." And Rizzo goes, "Cheese, poison, cheese." He says, "I'll take the cheese." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, like Rizzo, you have a choice to make every day in every situation. The flesh and unrighteousness, or the righteousness and holiness of God. And whatever decision you make, there will be consequences or rewards. You see, the devil never makes you do anything if you're a believer. You choose to do that. How do I know? Because when I was saved, when God saved me from sin, sin no longer has mastery of me. If I sin, it's because I choose to go back into that slavery. And Paul's going to deal with this. Now, we're going to look, our scripture passage for today will be 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to look through 9:20. But I want to preface this for context by looking real quick over chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see the issue. He writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now, if you remember in our Old Testament reading, for those that weren't here, Leviticus chapter 2, you can read what God says thou shalt not do and the consequences. This is one of them. This is one of them. Then he adds, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." You're not making a fuss of it. You're not confronting. You're not dealing with it. We call it today church discipline. We see his response. He says, "I'm not here, for I am on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him." Paul is telling him what he judged. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now you may say, "Man, that's harsh." No, that's church discipline. That's church discipline. That's what he says, remove him, turn him back into that world. But then he kind of gives a rebuke to the church even after doing this. Listen to what he says. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Do you hear what he's saying? When church discipline is enacted, cut it off. Cut it off. Don't enable that person to be a part of something he has no reason to be with. Let his conscience, let his sin begin to manifest in his life that he would repent. He says, "For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." Then he makes a statement, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, Paul is still dealing with unrighteous behavior. The first part was sexual immorality. The other was taking believers to court. He was reflecting on unrighteous behavior by believers. So here we go with our text. Chapter 6, 9 to 20. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is an absolute truth. But lest we get arrogant, like he was addressing in chapter 1, he says this, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God." Don't become arrogant. Okay? We'll continue. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, from these passages, I have 4 points. Number one, we're going to look at Paul's warning. Number two, we're going to look at Paul's discourse. Number three, we're going to see Paul's command. And number four, we're going to get Paul's explanation. Paul's warning, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You notice that the first of his, when he breaks off after he says the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, we get an imperative command. He gives us a command. Do not be deceived. We are saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we have a responsibility to walk in the counsels of God. And he's telling us, don't be deceived. That word deceived in the Greek, planeo, it means to become or be misled from a proper belief or course of action. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, 34 tells us how we can become deceived. It says, do not be deceived. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 33, 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If you're with somebody that's not a believer and they're doing this, they have no knowledge of it. You do. And it's a shame upon those who do know that continue in this behavior. Bad company corrupts good character. And Paul talked to us in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That will deceive you. Listen, if you hang around with sinners and you're a believer, I will tell you, you will go to them before they come to you. Because you still have the carnal nature that you fight. That's part of your sanctification. You still remember some of the things of the world. And you will be quicker to go to them than them come to you because they have no idea who God is. As a matter of fact, you, when you commit whatever you're committing with them to approve, you are showing them in their view that God is just like them. And if you want to read something that affects that, go back to Psalms 50. When God talks to the wicked and says, you did these things, I said nothing, so you thought that I was like you. Because I didn't strike you with a bolt of lightning, you thought, well, God approves. After that, he says, but you repent. You repent or I will destroy you. Now let's look at what he said. Do not deceive, neither fornicators. That comes from the word pornos. We get the word pornography from this word. That's sexual relations between persons not married to each other, to include adultery and incest. Sexual promiscuity is a sin. It's called fornication. Idolaters, a person who worships a deity in or through material representation. And idolatry is not just in to idols or cars. If you're a man and you come home and you demand everything be your way and it's contrary to God, then you have set yourself up as an idol. You have set yourself up as God and you want others to worship and give into what you want. Adulterers, moikos, someone who commits adultery or fornication, sexual sin of married people with someone other than their spouse. Effeminate, Malakos, a male who is a passive partner in a homosexual relationship, used more often more of feminine looking men or young boys. God calls this an abominable act, a vile, shameful, or detestable action. In a homosexual relationship, there's two people. There's the male and the female, the active and the passive. The effeminate is the passive. Homosexuals, arsenokotites, a male who commits sodomy with another male, an active participant. God calls this an abominable act, a vile, shameful, or detestable action, condition, or habit. Thieves, a criminal who typically relies on stealth to take property belonging to someone else. Covetous, a person who is excessively and immoderately desirous of acquiring more and more wealth. A drunkard, a person who habitually drinks alcohol to excess, especially to the state of intoxication. Revilers, abusive person, one who attacks the reputation of another by libel or slander. And swindlers, a robber, one who is excessively greedy and thieving. That's the absolute truth. That's what God says. But Paul also, in our second point, Paul's discourse, he's also understanding that Christians have the concept of liberty of conscience. I can do those things, you know, as long as my conscience isn't pricked. But this one, Paul's discourse is regarding sexual immorality. Remember he said, some were such as some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And because of that, Paul says, all things are lawful. That means be are authorized or permitted for me. But not all things are profitable. They don't help. They don't confer a benefit. He goes, all things are lawful for me, but I will be not mastered by anything. Sexual sin, sexual immorality will put you in bondage. It will put you in bondage. It's like the apple. Taste, it is good. Tastes good. It makes you feel good. And it's something that you want more and more and more of. You will be a slave to that. Whether it be pornography, will it be adultery, will, what that? You will be a slave to that. He goes, all things are law. Okay, I will not be mastered by anything. Then he goes on, for those that say, well, food, they're talking later on about food in the altar and the temples of sacrifice. They're saying, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for God. But God will do away with both of them. Yet, food is for the stomach. Food is for the stomach. The body is not for immorality, pornea. It is not for that, but it is for the Lord, our Master. And the Lord, the Master, is for the body. It was by His body and blood that He gave us that life that we would be renewed. And therefore, we are with Him. We are one in the body. We are growing, being conformed to His image through that process of sanctification. He goes on to say, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are, that the word are in Greek is I, me. It means being. That you are being members of Christ. You are existing in Christ. And then he asks the question after that. Shall I, being one in Christ, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Porneia. A woman who gazes in sexual intercourse for payment. He goes, may it never be. Where have we heard that before? In Romans 6:16, he says, should we continue to sin that grace may much more abound? And he says, no, no, no. May it never be. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Where did we hear that before? God created man. God created woman. And they became one flesh. For he says, to two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord, listen, doesn't say one flesh, is one spirit with him. Why is that important? because our flesh hasn't been redeemed yet. That is what we struggle with. But our spirit has been redeemed. Our spirit has been redeemed. It belongs to Him. When we die and when we go into that intermediate state, when we go to heaven to wait for our coming back and go into the new heavens and new earth, then we will be with Him in body. Perfect. Number three, Paul's command in verse 18. Flee immorality. We have another imperative. We have another command. You flee from immorality. Remember, you do not be deceived. What do I do when I think I'm being deceived? You flee immorality. You flee. You take the action. You put the feet to the pavement. That is your responsibility. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, when you look at the word immorality, it comes from, again, the word, base word is porneia, but that word is pornean. Sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, sexual acts that are morally objectionable, especially related to prostitution, all immorality. And I'll add this for a believer. You may say, well, I'm not doing this, but you remember what Jesus said in Matthew? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that he who looks upon a woman and lusts upon her has committed adultery in your heart. You see, it's not your behavioral, it is the heart issue, which is what I tried to address about the sinful world, the people there. It is a heart issue that's evolved itself in the behavior. For a believer, we know we can't behave that way, but we also know that we do not be conformed to this world, but rather we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds tell us we are one with Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's not just in the natural world. To live is Christ and to die every day, denying ourselves of our lusts and our pleasures. That is our responsibility. That is our mandate, to be like Christ. Listen to Proverbs 6, 23 through 33. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Why? To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of one harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Now, you would say, well, you know, look at that. All that is put on the woman. Well, I'm going to say something here that probably you won't agree with, but I think it's biblical. I believe it's biblical. Who was it that sinned in the garden? Eve. She was seduced. She fell for Satan's ploy. She was the one who actively took of the fruit and then convinced her husband later. Because Satan knew that through the woman, he could get the man. He knew that. And the sad thing was, is the man was right beside her when he did it. So when you look at it, and I think even Paul addresses it, was the woman that initially sinned. So when you look at this and say, well, why are they saying the adulterous woman? Why are they saying this and not putting the labor on the man? If you notice, the punishment for the man was greater than the punishment for the woman. And if you look in the Old Testament, the punishment for man's sin was this. He didn't punish Eve. Eve got the punishment individually for childbirth. But because man, the earth was cursed, he would work and toil and everything would be against him that was for him. The earth was cursed because of man, not because of woman. Let's look at that real quick. I want you to don't think I'm being a... Genesis chapter 3.
We'll start with 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you." He didn't say in the man, did he? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband." You're going to bring forth children, but you are going to still want to dominate. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because dust it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You can see the differences here. And if you look in the Proverbs we just read, it says on her, it just says about her, "For on account of one harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." Okay, then it says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." And then number 4. Paul's explanation of what he's been trying to say in a nutshell. "Do you not know that your body is a temple? It's a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So he asked the question, do you not know your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? It was not something you earned. It was not something you paid for. It was given you by God. And as a result of that purchase, being given to you by God through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation of our sin, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Paul many times says, "For I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live to him who loved me and gave himself for me. I die daily. I deny myself. I press forward to the cross. I look to the back, count everything as dung, and I press forward to the higher calling of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him through the power of his sufferings, or knowing him through his sufferings, and hopefully the power, and positively, if you're following him, through the power of his resurrection." What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. That's how Paul ends it. Glorify God in your body. The chief aim of man, to glorify God. Well, the conclusion. The Word of God is absolute truth. It is authoritative, it is sufficient, and it is clear. Sin is based on the Word of God and not defined by cultural norms. We are to stand for Christ, for the cause of Christ, no matter what. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You know, as a church, we deserve what we tolerate, what we are willing to compromise. We must remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God, as we would see in James 4:4. We as a church should also remember that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. And that it is as the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:30-31. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God." Church, we are called to come out and be separate from the world. We cannot separate the wheat and the tares in the church, and there are those, but we're called to come out and be separate among them as well. We don't encourage them. If they are in sin, we do what Paul says, church discipline. We are to represent Christ. Christ gave his all for us, and we, the church, should be reflecting Christ. Are we perfect? No. And we will never be perfect. But through that process of sanctification, day by day, we can deny ourselves. We can grow in Christ. We can put away the foolish. And we can only pull away the foolish if we feed on that which is truth, the Word of God. We must study the Word of God, not to become legalists, but to understand what our Lord and Savior has required of us, to let us know where He has brought us from. We are to love our family members that are not saved, but we're not to enable them to continue to live in that lifestyle. And there are times, I know, within our family that we have reflected things that our unsaved children have not liked, and they have vocalized it. But it's one of those things is, you know, I can deny eating peanut butter if I don't like peanut butter. I can deny myself of compromising on foods and whatever. But we as a church, we cannot compromise on the Word of God. We cannot let the societal influences and culture change our precepts because we're afraid that the world will hate us. We're afraid because of what the world will say to us. You know what? Jesus said the world will hate you, not because of you, but because of Him in you. It is time for the church to stand, even amongst our own that are approving of these behaviors. We must tell them, you're wrong, and not get into any personal, but rather scriptural. And then let the conscience of the Holy, or let the power of the Holy Spirit work on the conscience of man. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your holiness. We thank You for Your patience and long-suffering with us. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And we pray for those who are within my hearing or those within the churches in this country that aren't saved, but they profess to be Christians, and yet they embrace the things of the world because they want to be accepted by both sides. They call the church intolerant. But in the words of one of Your children, G.K. Chesterton, tolerance is a virtue for those lacking convictions. Oh God, let the church hold to the convictions of Your Word and Your truth. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the day that lies ahead of us. Again, for Your mercy and grace. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work amongst all of us, that we would turn to You and submit ourselves to You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.